Laura, are you cold? Are you? You want to leave the heater on? No? How about anybody else vote for the heater? Okay, let's shut her down, John. It's our custom to pause a moment before class. This gives you the opportunity to utilize rebound and make any other mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again challenging us with the Scriptures. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would inform and encourage us regarding the things we're now studying. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with the drawing excerpts from the book Self-Culture for Young People, tonight I have an interesting one, which is entitled Two Talks with Myself. And the first half of it is entitled When I Was a Boy. What a trouble it is to learn lessons. Here have I 1, 2, 3 whole columns of words with meanings to get by heart. I wish words had no meanings. I'm sure there's quite enough to be able to spell them and pronounce them. Well, I suppose I must begin to learn them. P-R-I-S, pris, O-N, on, prison, a place in which people are shut up or confined. Why could they not say school at once? That is a prison, I am sure. What comes next? P-U-N, pun, I-S-H, ish, punish, M-E-N-T, meant, punishment. I know the meaning of that word without looking at the book. Everybody I know is so fond of using it that I hear it oftener than I like. Oh, this ugly lesson. I shall never be able to learn it all. E-N-N, J-O-Y, joy. Enjoy. M-E-N-T meant enjoyment, any form of pleasure. I know what that means, too. It is swinging on gates, blowing bubbles, flying kites, rolling hoops, and eating candy and fruit. Now, I think of it, I believe that Richard Davis, one of my schoolmates, said that he never enjoyed anything more than a book. How anyone can get pleasure out of a book, I don't know. I suppose they call it pleasure, but I must be a very sad kind of pleasure. Read, read, read. I hate reading. I wish I had lived long ago when nobody, scarcely anybody, could read. The girls and the boys must have had a good time when there were no schools, no books, and no teachers. I think teachers said there is a place somewhere, but I don't remember where, Africa or Asia or somewhere else, where no one can read or write. I'll find out about that place, and when I'm a man, I'll go there. I wonder what the teacher will say if I don't learn this lesson. I wish I could find a good excuse, but I have used every one I could think of and not any left. I wonder how long our present teacher is going to stay at our school. If he would only leave, I could make all my excuses do over again. He knows them all as well as I do, but a new teacher would not know any of them. I should not like to be a teacher. It must be awful to have to do nothing but work among books. I think I should go mad. If I hate the sight of a book now, how much more should I hate one if I had to get my living by using books? Fancy having to learn these lines. All are architects of fate, working in these walls of time, some with massive deeds and great, some with ornaments of rhyme. Nothing useless is or low. Each thing in its place is best. And what seems but idle show strengthens and supports the rest. For the structure that we raise, time is with materials filled. Our todays and yesterdays are the blocks with which we build. Truly shape and fashion these. Leave no yawning gaps between. Think not because no man sees. Such things will remain unseen. I wonder what I shall do when I am a man. This I do know, I shall never open a book. I won't have a single book in my house. I've had enough of books to last me a lifetime. It is cruel to make children read so much. Well, let me see. I like riding. So when I'm a man, I will have a horse, a black one. No, it shall be a gray one with a long tail, and I'll ride it up and down the street all day long. Oh, dear, I wish I was a man now. Part two, now I am a man. When I was a boy, I wished I was a man, and now that I'm a man, I wish I was a boy. If I could be a boy again, I would not be as foolish as I once was. Now I have to pay very dearly for my folly, but it serves me right. When I was a boy, I hated books. I took more pains to avoid my lessons than ever I did to learn them. What a lot of excuses I made. The teacher said he was sick of them, and no wonder. I wish they had made me sick enough not to use them. What a dunce I was. I could not read or spell or write or sum as well as the youngest boy in my class. I seemed to do nothing well but make excuses, and even they failed me at last. I was always late at school, always at the foot of the class. I had to stay in every day after the others had gone home. My teacher was one of the best friends a boy could have had, but I did not think so then. I looked upon him as an enemy who wished to rob me of all my pleasures. What a lot of patience he had with me, and how sorry he was when he was forced to punish me. It was not his fault, certainly, that I am such an ignorant man. My father often spoke to me about my idle ways. "Do, my son, learn your lessons," he used to say. "If you do not turn over a new leaf, you will be fit for nothing when you grow up to be a man. Do give your mind to your books," my dear mother used to say with tears in her eyes. Again and again she said that all my friends would be ashamed of me if I did not do better. I was sorry when my parents died, but I am thankful that they are not here to see what a wasted life I've spent. They were kind to me to the last and treated me far better than I deserved. Now there was Richard Davis, who was so fond of books that he even read them out of school. Look at him now. He learned more out of school than I did in school. Yet he was fond of play, too, and enjoyed a good game as much as I did. Now he is one of the chief men in the town and is respected by everybody. If he had not taken pity on me, I should have had to starve or beg. He gave me a job in his workshop when no one else would have anything to do with me. They all said that an ignorant man who had been too idle to learn a trade was of no use to anybody, and they sent me away to break stones or run errands and to pick up a trifle where I could. Yes, I wish I was a boy again. Oh, how hard I would work and how careful I would be to learn my lessons. But that I can never be. I can only go on to the end, reaping the fruits of idleness and thinking of the wasted hours of youth. Well, that was a horror story that they used to teach children to do better in school, I'm sure. I'm certain if they had read that to me, it would have had no impact. Nothing else did. There's nothing you can do about volition. I mean, volition, once it gets locked in, is locked in, and there's hardly anything you can do about it. Punishment clauses don't even seem to do much. But it's life itself that seems to get a person's attention. In tonight's study, we've moved into verse 13, and we are going to see somewhat of the impact of learning words. The learning of words and the learning of how they relate to your spiritual life and how they contribute to understanding the doctrines of Scripture and how they develop in your stream of consciousness and inventory of ideas is, of course, what we might call the building blocks of spiritual maturity. And those who finally fall under the pressures of life and they are unable to resolve these issues from an inventory of spiritual ideas are very much like this young man who, in his physical adulthood, was unable to deal with the demands of life. The believer in Jesus Christ who does not advance in the spiritual realm of thought is going to find himself without the necessary assets to deal with life, and that will occur at some point. We can, of course, predict for each individual person. But many appear to be doing quite well without doctrine, and we ask ourselves the question, why do we do this? It's because that every life is filled with its arrows. They eventually fly, and we're asked to deal with them. And so we have a congregation at Philippi who really has done a good job of making the advance, learning the vocabulary, putting it into categorical understanding of biblical truth, and then growing in grace to the level of spiritual maturity. Now, they're ready to deliver themselves from danger, and of course, they're able to preserve themselves from persecution. Verse 13 makes an advance on that by saying, in the corrected translation, "For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure." We did some work on this particular verse on Sunday before time caught us, but the key word that we're to note is energeo, which is the word to be at work. In verse 12, we had the word katergadzomai, which indicated that the believer had to perform the work of cultivating his soul in order to harvest his own deliverance from danger. The cultivation of the soul is the accumulation of divine thought, and that is used to withstand whatever the pressures the cosmic system might offer us. Now, this had then to do with positive volition. Positive volition is the key to the angelic conflict, and unless you're positive to the Word of God, you cannot grow in grace. And it's very, very difficult to convince a person who is negative that he needs this kind of information, and therefore is really penalizing himself not to acquire it. Nevertheless, again, volition is the key. And so willing submission to the teachings of Scripture in preparation for dealing with outside adversities is, of course, an imperative. This spiritual photosynthesis, of course, needs a source of energy, and we've established that as the Holy Spirit. Now, energeo is the word which establishes the concept in this context. The retroactive progressive present of energeo denotes what has begun in the past and continues to the present time. Faith in Christ means you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which you cannot use, and He is constantly available to lead us in the spiritual walk. The active voice says the Holy Spirit produces the action. He supplies the energy for the advance. It's like trying to run a piece of electrical equipment without turning the switch on. You've got all of the apparatus there, but it doesn't work without the power. And when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we're given the entire apparatus for spiritual growth, but it doesn't work without the power. And in this particular passage, we see that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. It's circumstantial, and that brings volition into view. "For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you." Now, this indicates that the believer who chooses to cultivate his soul has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that task. The harvest is victory in the angelic conflict. And that victory is won through the enabling power of the Spirit who indwells and fills the believer. During the cultivation process, it is the Holy Spirit who motivates the believer to continue the advance of spiritual growth. And when spiritual maturity is reached, the Holy Spirit is able to supply the energy to fight the battles which are introduced by the angelic conflict. The application of biblical problem-solving devices is the harvest which is reaped under the pressure of outside adversity. It's the Holy Spirit which enables us to, of course, make that application. And this motivation and this energy to live and then execute the Christian way of life comes up in the next phrase introduced by the conjunction chi. And that is where we resume our study. Chi is going to be repeated twice in this particular context. And in this context, it is translated both on the first usage and on the second usage. And so this being the first one, it's translated both. And then we have the present active infinitive of the verb thelo. That's T-H-E-L-O, thelo. And this indicates a wish or a desire, and therefore it has a connotation implied, which is that of motivation. It is the Holy Spirit who motivates us for the advance. It is almost impossible to get this across to someone who is negative. But the individual who is a believer has the assets, but volition is the key that turns everything on. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to be motivated to be positive. And the Holy Spirit works diligently to motivate us. If we are negative, that motivation comes through discipline. There is no other avenue for Him to use. And of course, if we are positive, the motivation comes through the advance and how we see doctrine work in our lives. This particular word here indicates wish or desire, and that's where we note the motivation which the Holy Spirit provides. It is His power that is the source of the motivation. This is what enables us to continue the spiritual advance and the cultivation of our soul. And once spiritual adulthood is reached, there is the motivation to put the accumulation of our doctrinal thought into action. Once there is this high inventory of ideas and we are challenged by outside adversity, the arrows fly, so to speak, then we can put the biblical problem-solving devices up on the plot line, so to speak. And the plot line, of course, is the outer periphery of the soul that protects the command post, and you're motivated to do this because you've learned that God's desire is to protect you from these assaults. And so we have this concept of motivation. Again, the word is thelo, and it is a pictorial present. It presents to the mind the believer being placed under the pressure of outside adversity. Now, you have to be motivated to respond with biblical truth. So this is the pictorial present you see on the board. The idea of being under the assault of outside adversity. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, produces the action of motivating the believer to call up the problem-solving devices. You have to be positive under pressure in order to depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you with the doctrine that you know. This enables you then to deal with the circumstance in a biblically ordained way. You do not want to use human viewpoint, and the unfortunate thing is that negative volition can express itself in three different ways. Of course, there is the assembly of the local church, and so negative volition can occur by the fact that you don't come to the assembly. And then you may actually come to the assembly and perch yourself up in the congregation, listen to the pastor teach, and then say, no, I don't believe that. Or you can come to the congregation, perch yourself in your chair, the pastor can teach, and you say, well, yes, I believe that, and then go out through the swinging doors, pressure can hit, and you say, no, I'm not going to apply it. So negative volition can occur in three different areas of the opportunity curve here. You're given the opportunity by the fact doctrine is taught. You're given opportunity by the fact you're present when it's taught. You're given another opportunity when, under pressure, you're challenged to use it. Now, it is my belief that most people break down at this stage three. It is the pressure of life that causes you to automatically go back to the human viewpoint solutions you've always used. It's difficult, therefore, to orient to the plan of God because it functions on grace. You can go back and decide in your own mind, well, I did it this way, and then A, B, C, and D occurred. And I have historical proof that it worked out this particular way. I'm going to take a chance that it'll do that way again. Grace says that you make the biblical application without any concern as to how it comes out. Do you hear me? There can be no major concern on your part about how it comes out. You make the biblical application. God takes care of the details. And that's a grace approach to life. That is grace orientation to your life. Doctrinal orientation to reality. Do what the Word of God says do. The details belong to God. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, produces the action of motivating the believer to call up the problem-solving devices in order to deal with the circumstances. The infinitive is one of intended result. All of the work done by the believer over the years and the energizing power of the Holy Spirit in motivating that advance has an intended result, a desire to reap the harvest under pressure. Now, the Philippian church had been at this for 15 years. They had cultivated their souls. Now, the Holy Spirit had been involved in providing the motivation along the way. Now, the souls are properly cultivated. The Holy Spirit stands by to continue to motivate. Now, what is going to be the harvest? They have developed this whole crop of ideas, and it's time to harvest these things. And so you have the arrows fly, danger and persecution. Now, they're under that. Now there is the motivation by the Holy Spirit to make application of what they've learned to the outside adversity of Nero's reign. This, of course, is where everything comes into view for us, for there are these circumstances in our life. We've been busily doing this for quite some while. The Holy Spirit has been energizing the process along the way, and now it's time for the harvest. And the harvest is a desire to reap these thoughts and decisions and problem-solving devices under pressure. So our corrected translation thus far, for it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you both to motivate the desire. Point one. When pressure comes, there is no time for emotional revolt. You don't have time for that. Those without the Word of God, when major problems emerge in their lives, go immediately into emotional revolt. However, action cannot be put off because it is deemed inconvenient. This is not on my day timer. This is inconvenient. I don't have time for this. I don't want to do this. My spouse just died. This is not a good day. This is not really a good idea. This is bad timing. That's emotional. You have to immediately orient and adjust. And I mentioned that example because I've just seen it played out. Immediate orientation and adjustment. These people use the Word of God. And you have been involved with families or of friends, maybe even your own family, who knows, where a sudden passing of an individual caused great emotional upheaval on those who were affected by it. Now, this is not to say that the passing of someone very close to you is not an emotional thing. That is not what I'm saying, and I hope you don't read that. The point is that the way you get through it is to immediately start relying upon the Word of God in your soul, orienting to God's plan that it is perfect, that there is no bad timing in the plan of God, that He permits nothing to occur in your life that you don't have the assets to deal with, and so you immediately start functioning under those rationales. You're saddened by it, you're affected by it, but you do, with great poise and grace, those things which will allow you to orient and adjust. And of course, this is doctrinal orientation to life and reality. And so, when pressure comes, there is no time for emotional revolt. There's plenty of time for emotion, but not emotional revolt. Action cannot be put off because it is deemed inconvenient. Point two. The emotional complex of sins will destroy the stability of the soul. This will occur unless the believer is able to quickly orient and adjust to the circumstances. The emotional complex of sins will destroy the stability of the soul unless the believer is able to quickly orient and adjust to the circumstances. Now, one of the things the emotional complex does is say that this is unfair, whatever the circumstance is. Then, if it's unfair, that means that God has permitted something to occur in your life that shouldn't have happened, at least not at this time. And so, before you know it, you blame God. It's all God's fault. And if He doesn't come immediately to mind, you'll blame someone else. when actually no blame is necessary. No one is at fault for doing anything. It is simply a circumstance with which you don't want to deal right now. And that, of course, is an emotional sin and leads to destruction of the soul's stability. Point three. Whatever happens in your life is in the decrees, and therefore there is a solution. Whatever happens in your life is in the decrees, and therefore there is a solution. Just not what you want it to be is a problem. The solution is always oriented toward divine viewpoint. And you must orient to that. See, it gets down to priorities. God's plan is top priority. Your place in that plan means that you submit to that top priority. No questions asked. Whatever occurs is in the decrees. You're asked to deal with it with doctrine. There can be nothing, therefore, that occurs in your life that is inconvenient. You're disoriented to the plan of God if that's your attitude. Whatever happens is in the decrees. Therefore, there is a solution. Point four. Adjustment to circumstances is found in the believer's motivation to reap the harvest of his divine inventory. Adjustment to these circumstances is found in the believer's motivation to reap the harvest of his divine inventory. When the arrows fly and now you're under this pressure, your motivation should be centered on going into your stream of consciousness and withdrawing the pertinent doctrinal rationales and then making application. Now that's your orientation. Now you, look, when something happens in your life, you can't wish it away. And there it sits right out there on the table, and you look at it and you say, yeah, this is real. What am I going to do about it? Now the first tendency, especially the unbeliever or the reversionist, is to get mad about it, to get angry about it, develop a hatred or to toss blame on somebody or something, even God. It's a reality. And nothing in this life is supposed to withdraw you from the divine power system. Now what are you going to do about it? There is only one thing to do in order to maintain your orientation to the plan of God, and that is to make the mental attitude decision that I'm going to access the doctrine I know in order to resolve this issue. So adjustment to circumstances is found in the believer's motivation to reap the harvest of his divine inventory. Go in the stream of consciousness, find out what's in there, and then use it. The horror is to have a circumstance and to go into the stream of consciousness and find that sucker empty. Now that's the horror of life. And what is sad is to have it in the inventory and the person not having the courage to use it. Now that is sad. Point five. Motivation to reap and the actual gathering of the harvest is found following the next chi, translated and, followed by another present active infinitive, this time of the verb energeo. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. Energeo. Translated to do, to execute, to produce. We'll translate it to execute. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute. Next we have the ablative of the preposition huper. H-U-P-E-R. Then added to that is eudokia. E-U-D-O-K-I-A. Huper plus eudokia. Now huper indicates what is above and beyond something. To go above and beyond. And what we're going above and beyond is God's good pleasure. That is eudokia. So take them both together and you have above and beyond God's good pleasure. So now let's take a look at the whole verse. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute that which is above and beyond God's good pleasure. What's God's good pleasure? Point one. God's good pleasure is always the same. His desire is that believers should advance to spiritual maturity. The answer to all of your problems in life lies in that. If you have one prayer for your children, it should be, it should be a two-paragraph prayer. That God would do anything that is necessary to get them to be positive to the Word of God. Now, that is a tall order in itself. You might pray that one to start with for 8, 10 years, and it'll work on the second paragraph. And the second paragraph is they, with this positive volition, would advance to spiritual maturity. Now, you can't ask anymore for your children. Ask any more for society, that there would be a few who would do that. And see, the volition nut is the tough one to crack for anybody. You can't assume that a person is going to be positive to the Word of God. You can't do that. You can't assume, evangelists most certainly cannot assume this. When they walk into a group of unbelievers, they cannot assume that everyone there is just going to suddenly fall back and say, now I understand. They're not going to do that. And the few that do respond are not going to be positive to the Word of God. Volition is the key element in the angelic conflict. And getting past volition is the primary job and the primary problem. And that's why the power of the Holy Spirit is so important in this overall thing we're calling the Christian way of life. It is volition, and each individual has one, and each individual may freely use his volition. And there's not really much anybody else can do about it. You can lead and guide. Lead and guide together make lied. But you can lead, you can guide, you can motivate, you can encourage, you can expose, you can do anything you want to do. But a person's volition remains their own, and they will do with it what they will. Once positive, then they have the opportunity, equal privilege and equal opportunity, to take that positive volition and a willingness to learn and to advance to spiritual maturity. And when they make it, they will have done it from the work they did in cultivating their own souls as they were motivated by the Holy Spirit. The plan of God emphasizes individuals, not groups. And it also ignores the idea of race. Race is not an issue. So your genetic heritage has nothing to do with the fact that you may or may not be positive. It is an individual choice. And so the big problem that we face in doctrinal churches is getting people positive to this kind of an approach where you actually can cultivate your soul. It's not a fun thing to do. We can draw maybe 20 people during the week. We draw maybe 75 or 80 on Sundays. Not a lot of people like this idea. It's just not the kind of thing that folks just line up at the door for. But you only need a few to salvage a client nation. But that says nothing about the hundreds of millions of people out there who are not getting this. And that's the sad part of it all. And what's the problem here? It's volition. There's nothing you can do about it because it's an individual call. And it's an individual call. And it's sad that it's that way, but then it's great that it's that way. It's great that it's that way because that means everyone is free to accept or reject. No limitations, no constraints, no coercion, nothing. Well, God's good pleasure is always the same. His desire is that believers should advance to spiritual maturity. Two, we have classified this as the development of Christian integrity. You develop Christian integrity, then you are in spiritual maturity. And we have distinguished, by the way, Christian integrity from establishment morality. Being moral is not the Christian way of life. The Christian is to be moral, and when he does so from genuine humility, it's called establishment integrity. But the Christian, in order to execute the Christian way of life, must go beyond that and develop Christian integrity. 3. God's pleasure is to see a believer utilize his spiritual assets to cultivate a maximum harvest of divine thought in the soul. God's pleasure is to see a believer utilize his spiritual assets to cultivate a maximum harvest of divine thought in his soul. Back years ago when people worked for a living, by that I mean work, today we're sort of in a technological society and you can make a living sitting and staring at a computer screen, and like I do. And many of you may have similar kinds of technical jobs where you work in a room or an air-conditioned building and actually don't perform any physical labor, where you sweat and your paycheck depends upon whether you can carry this over there or get this to grow or what have you. And back in the days when there were a lot of trades and people were very, very good with their hands and could actually make things that people would want to buy, they would have passed down the knowledge that they had acquired over the years and learned from others to their apprentices. And the apprentice would come in and over a period of a long, long time, many, many years, learn the nuances of doing this talent this elderly person had with his hands. Let's say woodworking, for example. That is a very difficult thing to do. And so this apprentice would come in and he would learn how to work with wood and learn how to draw designs in it, which are so intricate and but beautiful to look at when it's done, and how you shape the wood and mold it and bend it and warp it to the desired shape that you want it, and how to get it to maintain that. When you put a table together, it'll stay together and not fall apart when you put a bowl or something on it. This is a phenomenal talent that we who don't have any talent take for granted. We assume you go to the store and you buy a table. Well, where do you get a table? Well, you get them from God's table tree somewhere. We have no clue how these things are made. But people who make them are very, very talented. And so the apprentice comes in and begins to learn this. And the teacher is very, very strict because when that young man starts making tables for sale, he is putting that product out there with that man's guarantee behind it, and he wants to make sure that nobody would say of him that he did not pass properly down the talents and the techniques of making this table to this young man, to the apprentice. And so when that apprentice finally is set free to make a table and he turns out a phenomenal product and it perches up out there for sale and people come by and awe and ooh over it. What a wonderful looking table this is, and they pay the going rate for it and take it home and brag about it. It is the elderly man who gets all of the pleasure out of that. The young fellow, of course, gets his brand of pleasure, but his pleasure is based on his personal effort in putting together the table. The man saw the knowledge that he knew transferred to the soul of this apprentice, and then saw it work its way through his mind, down to his fingers, and then out in a table. And that is good pleasure. Now, God sits in his heaven with all kinds of information, which he knows. He knows everything that needs to be known about anything. And he has decided to make some of that information known to whoever will pay attention. And he makes this knowledge available through the Scriptures. He set up a system by which it can be learned free of charge through grace. He's given the power necessary to access all of this through the Holy Spirit. He's given a system that is energized by the Holy Spirit and a pastor teacher to communicate it to your soul. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling to analyze and to process the information and to store it in your stream of consciousness and to give you access under pressure. God has made His thoughts available to us, the human species. Infinite mind with infinite thoughts has made it possible for those human beings with a finite mind to understand it. And when we go through the work, the labor, so to speak, of cultivating our soul, coming in here and listening to this and processing it and analyzing it through the Spirit's power, getting it in our soul and advancing to spiritual maturity. And when God in heaven looks down and sees us take His thinking and apply it to our lives, that is going above and beyond His good pleasure. His desire is for us to reach spiritual maturity. And when He sees us execute it under pressure, that's above and beyond. This is the qualification for being someone who pleases the God in heaven. And so we have classified this advance and this attainment as Christian integrity. And God's pleasure is to see a believer utilize his spiritual assets to cultivate a maximum harvest of divine thought in his soul. 4. That believer goes above and beyond God's good pleasure when he applies that information under pressure, thus executing the Christian way of life. God has great pleasure in seeing us use His thinking in order to win in the angelic conflict. And there are so many losers, so many losers. Losers that have the assets and won't utilize them. Losers who will not show up. Losers who do and reject the information. Losers who take the information and catalog it but are too cowardly to apply it under pressure. And when someone finally gets around to it, that is above and beyond. And that is God's good pleasure. 5. God has taken this person from a lump of clay and molded that lump into a vessel of honor. Are you a person who is referred to by others as honorable? Six, you may prefer the agricultural allegory. God cultivates the soil of the believer's soul into a manifold harvest of doctrinal thoughts. God cultivates the soil of the believer's soul into a manifold harvest of doctrinal thoughts. 7. The believer who executes his inventory under pressure not only produces fruit, he lives the Christian way of life and is recognized by God as a person of honor. Now, one of the sad things that's going on today is the idea that you're not really a believer unless you produce fruit in the Christian way of life. First of all, no one can produce divinely ordained fruit unless they are a believer. The idea that anybody can just go out and produce fruit is stupid to start with. Some people are just con artists. They put a grin on their face and they parade around and claim they're doing this, that, and the other for God. And those who only observe the idea of producing fruit as the assurance that that person is saved can be deluded. There is no way, I have thought long thoughts about this one, there is no way that we as individuals can determine in our own minds who is and who isn't a believer. You hear me? You can know for yourself what you believe. But you can't assign that to anybody else. And if you try and judge whether another person is a believer by their fruits, you're looking at the wrong thing. What is the indicator for salvation? What is the escutcheon of the royal family? It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit's guarantee that you not only are saved, but have eternal life. Now, how many of you are able to determine who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and who doesn't? And what criteria do you use to decide this? There is no way for you to know. Now, you can become very close with someone, and over a period of time through your conversations, come to the obvious conclusion that they are saved. These are your close friends in the church or in family or so on. But just casually observing someone, you have no clue. You have no way of knowing. You have to know the person. Know that he is a person of integrity and is not up to something trying to fool you. And you're able to discern, this individual understands grace, salvation. He's repeated it enough for me to understand. He knows it. This person is a close friend of mine. We can talk the theology. He walks the walk. I know that this is a believer. But what I'm getting around to is that the idea that someone has to produce fruit in your eyes in order for you to decide they're a believer is the height of arrogance. That is the Holy Spirit's job to determine these things. And we ought to stay out of it. We ought to offer the gospel at every opportunity that is presented us, and we ought to present the truth of the Word of God as the way to go and let people's volition decide on their own. And so that is the objective. Now, God has taken a person who is a lump of clay, molded him into a vessel of honor. He has taken the soil of the believer's soul and has produced a manifold harvest of doctrinal thoughts. The believer who executes his inventory under pressure not only produces fruit, he lives the Christian way of life and is recognized by God as a person of honor. And this person is not only a believer, he is a believer in spiritual maturity. 8. A believer who is motivated by the Holy Spirit to pursue the truth and then to apply that truth to experience is going to have great historical impact. A believer who is motivated by the Holy Spirit to pursue the truth and then to apply that truth to experience is going to have great historical impact. Thus, we see in verse 12, this is point 9, we see in verse 12 that the believers at Philippi are prepared to do battle in the angelic conflict. They are reminded in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit is the one who provides the power to motivate their desire and execution under pressure. They're reminded in verse 13, it is the Holy Spirit who provides the power to motivate their desire and their execution under pressure. The corrected translation now, both verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, kader gadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria, your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Verse 14, keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations. Now that's a really short little verse here, but boy is it packed. Let's get started. Point 1. Verse 14 anticipates that even mature believers crash and burn under the pressures of the angelic conflict. Here we have this phenomenal congregation up at Philippi. They've been cultivating away for 15 years. Paul has said, you have been in constant obedience to me. You people are rolling over in Philippi. And I have every confidence that you're going to be able to withstand the dangers and the persecutions that come your way in the very near future. You're going to access that inventory. You're going to reap a harvest. You're going to make application to your life. And you're to be motivated by the fact that it's the Holy Spirit doing all of this work in you, and He'll see you through to the end. However, he says, keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations. Now, why would he say that to these people after building them up as he's done, and they've done such a wonderful job for 15 years? Why would he bring this up? Because one of the major dangers for the believer in spiritual maturity is arrogance. And it all starts with the sins of the arrogance complex. And what is one of the arrogant sins in that complex? Discontent. One of the things that you're going to think when things of an unfair nature, unjust and undeserved nature happen to you is this. I have been going to that Bible class for 15 years, and I do not deserve this. I do not deserve it. This is completely wrong, and God is out of line here. I've been loyal. I have been consistent. I paid attention. I hadn't gone to sleep a real lot. And all I have been real good about this Bible class business. I've tried my best, dadgummit, and look at this. Just look at this. Arrogance. You are discontented because you had erroneous expectations. You do not understand this is the devil's world and not the millennium. Things are going to happen. That's why you learn the doctrine to handle the arrows. If there were no problems, then after salvation, well, we just have this little invisible shield around us that protected us from everything that went on in life, and we'd have God's little shield, and we'd never have to worry again about anything that went on in the devil's world. Well, there is an invisible shield. It is the Word of God in your soul by which you deal with the problems. But the problems are not going to go away. The invisible shield enables you to endure them, to handle them, and of course deal with them. But it doesn't cancel them from the divine decrees. So verse 14 is very clear. Paul sees there is a possibility for this congregation to crash and burn, and it will start with mental attitude sins. And he reminds them, you haven't done it in the past. Do not permit this to occur 4 years from now when the wheels come off. For example, point two. When believers today realize how our nation's constitution has been completely destroyed by unprincipled people, there is the desire to set things right through crusader arrogance. Now, I am of the view that we are living today not in a republic and not in a democracy, but in a judicial tyranny. We are slaves to a judicial tyranny in this country. And we could just work ourselves up into a little discontent here if we wanted to and say this is not right, and we're going to set it right. And we're going to launch off in some kind of crusader deal. And we're going to haul these judges out in the streets, and we're going to tar and feather them and ride them out of town on a rail. And we're not going to do any such thing, because any time Christianity or religion of any stripe challenges the government of any stripe, government always wins. Point three. Verse 14 brings into view two words which reveal how rejection of human institutions and those in positions of authority occurs. You don't reject duly established authority overnight. It has to develop. And how that rejection occurs, how it develops, is what is brought out by these two words. Four. The verse says, the Philippians are to continually submit to establishment authority and to orient to all human institutions. Now, the way they maintain that attitude is to control their emotional sins. And that's what we have to do. And that is tall order. For we like to think we think correctly about a lot of things. We like to believe that our ideas are based on absolutes, time-tested and time-honored, that we have observed the ashes of our fathers and the temples of our gods, that we performed our due diligence, and that things really ought to be running quite smoothly for us. And when things don't run smoothly, we want to get on a high horse and do something about it. And therefore, emotional sinning is very, very easy to do. And so Paul points out to the Philippians, you've been doing quite well so far, but remember, keep on doing what you're doing without. And then he quotes these two words. Now, under point five, the first of these two key words is the ablative of separation from the noun gon gousmos. G-O-N-G-U-S-M-O-S. Gon gousmos. Now say that, sort of mumble that. Gon gousmos. Gon gousmos. Gon gousmos. Well, what you've got there is murmuring. Gon gousmos. Everybody say gon gousmos real low together, and it sounds like we are murmuring. And that's the word, murmuring. We will translate it, however, discontent for a reason. And here's the reason. Subpoint one. Arndt and Gingrich define the word as, quote, displeasure expressed in murmuring. Displeasure is a mental attitude problem. Murmuring is a volitional problem. A verbal problem. Displeasure, mental, murmuring, verbal. Subpoint two. W.E. Vines, Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, indicates that it is displeasure which is expressed more privately than in public. Displeasure is mental attitude. The expression of it is verbal. But, according to Vine, this kind of verbalization is done more privately than publicly. Three. Little and Scott say it is an inclination to murmur. No, they stress the mental attitude aspect of this. It is an inclination to murmur. You want to talk about this to somebody, you just can't find anybody to listen quite yet, but once you do, you will murmur. Four, Gerhard Kittel, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, defines it as dissatisfaction at disappointed expectations. Dissatisfaction at disappointed expectations. Dissatisfaction is mental attitude. Disappointed expectations is a rejection of things that have occurred in life. You had unrealistic expectations. You're disappointed it didn't come out the way you wanted it to, and you are therefore dissatisfied. Now, Arndt and Gingrich, W.E. Vine, Little and Scott, and Gerhard Kittel seem to be describing divorce court. However, that's not what we have here. Point five. What we have is the word gon gousmos as a mental attitude sin of discontent. And this mental attitude sin of discontent is ultimately expressed in private through verbal complaints. So you can't verbalize your discontent, your complaining, your dissatisfaction, unless it is in the soul first as a mental attitude. And it is a mental attitude sin. So the word gon gousmos is a mental attitude sin of discontent. It is ultimately expressed in private through verbal complaints to those who agree with you. You're not mentioning it at first to those you know will disagree. And so people of like old sin natures traditionally gather together and gossip because they know that they will agree with each other on what they're gossiping about. So if you have an old sin nature trend toward a certain area, like gossiping, and if you know that you have a certain number of contacts who are displeased about the same thing you're displeased about, then you can have a little coffee clatch and just gripe away till your heart's content about what's wrong about this thing. Now that would be
Don Guzmas. 6. This kind of activity can be relatively harmless, underline and rubricate relatively. This activity can be relatively harmless if it is contained in this context. If rebound recovery is made and orientation to authority motivates adjustment to circumstances. You can nip this thing right in the bud. You complain to a friend, a relative, a neighbor about something with which you both agree. You're both displeased and dissatisfied. You agree about it. And then you back off and say, well, you know, doctrinally, this is none of our business. There's nothing that we can do about it. We're going to have to turn this over to the Lord. You each individually choose to rebound, to orient to the authority involved in the situation, and then move on. And that is relatively harmless. Point 6. If not, then the next level to which the sinful nature will take you is expressed in a second ablative of separation, this time from the noun dialogismos. 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 It is translated argumentations, and that's where we will resume our study on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate us to continue our study and that we would take warning from this particular verse, which tells us that even though we are advancing in your plan, we can be delayed by mental attitude sins, which we believe are correct, are righteous, and therefore are worth discussing with others. May we be motivated by the Holy Spirit to nip this in the bud in order that we might continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.